The 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's return there, John chapter 19. We'll begin at verse 16. The trials having now concluded, Pilate having now given over to the will of the Sanhedrin, he's turned Christ over for crucifixion, and we will journey to Golgotha together with our Lord today. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is the Christ, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the hearing of His people. A cross is a popular symbol today for both the Christian and the secularist. The cross, in fact, finds universal acceptance nearly any place you go, unless it is being used specifically as a religious symbol. What place does or what place should the cross occupy in the Christian life? What place does the cross occupy in your own life? Entertainers often wear large diamond-studded crosses hanging and prominently displayed on the outside of their clothing, even as they sing the most ungodly and vile lyrics. Crosses are used superstitiously to ward off evil spirits. People will hang them in places in their homes or use them as some way of divining and casting out evil spirits. They're used as a universally recognized symbol of the Christian church as well, adorning the top of steeples or gracing the inside of sanctuaries. It's a far cry in today's usage of the cross from the words of Rome's most famous orator, Marcus Tullius, who said, "Even the mere word, cross, must remain far from not only the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, their ears." Cicero once called crucifixion one of the most frightful punishments that human cruelty had ever thought up. The historian Josephus called it, quote, "the most wretched of all ways of dying," end quote. So how should we see the cross today? This symbol, which is carried down through the ages since the crucifixion of Christ, is it a symbol of cursing? Or is it a cherished symbol of our faith? Is it a proclamation of sorts? Or is it something that we should look at and turn our faces away from because of the curse that was placed there? The practice of crucifixion itself seems to have originated with the Parisians, or rather the Persians. I guess they would be called the Parisians, perhaps, who refused to defile the earth with the body of a criminal. So they would place the criminal high up and then allow the vultures and the birds to pick the bones until there was nothing left. Rome learned the practice from Carthage. It wasn't handed down from the Greeks. The Greeks seemed to have rejected the practice, so they learned this instead from Carthage, and they relied on it to maintain order and security in the outlying provinces of the empire. It was rarely discussed or even practiced in Rome proper, but certainly in the outlying provinces you found crucifixion to be an effective means of deterring rebellion. In turbulent Judea, crucifixion was common. Quintilius Varus crucified 2,000 Jews on one occasion. And during the siege of Jerusalem, 500 Jews were crucified every day during the siege in front of the city, until it is said that there was no more wood to build crosses and that there was no more place to put them, even if they had them. While crucifixion wasn't a punishment under Jewish law, Deuteronomy 24:23 does prescribe that one that is stoned to death should be hanged on a tree to show that he is particularly accursed by God. The Jews applied this in their idea of crucifixion. In his work titled The Suffering Savior, Krumacher comments on Deuteronomy 24, noting this: "Such of them as were enlightened well knew that all this included in it a typical meaning and had a prophetic reference to one who should hang upon a tree, on whom heaven's wrath would be poured out, but in whose atoning sufferings the curse and condemnation of a sinful world would reach its termination." Here he's saying, simply put, the cross is the termination point in Christian theology of the prophecies and of the types and the symbols relating to the wrath of God upon sinful man. Those who were stoned because they were an anathema to the Jewish community and because their sin would bring down the wrath of God upon the community were stoned and then hung on a tree so that it would be clear just how vile their sin was before God. And the Jews, taking that same symbology and understanding, looked at crucifixion in the same way. And so we find in crucifixion, again, the termination point of the understanding of God's wrath as all of Jewish history comes to this very point when they would hang one on a tree whom they considered to be one bringing down upon them the wrath of God, but whom we now understand and who those who were enlightened understood was the Lamb of God who would take away God's wrath because He took away sin. The Jews of Jesus' time regarded the victim of crucifixion to be accursed over and above all other curses by God. And we need to keep that in mind when we remember how urgently the Sanhedrin were pressing for crucifixion. Nothing else would do. It had to be crucifixion. They wanted the visible symbol of Christ hanging on a tree. They wanted that to fit into the theology of Jerusalem and of the Jews, that this one who claimed to be the Son of God was hung as one accursed by God. In the new Christian church, Paul would speak directly to this and put it in theological perspective. We have to wonder now, in that first century church, without the benefit of countless sermons on the cross of Christ, without the benefit of countless written theologies and systematic theologies and studies that have been handed down age after age after age, without confessions of faith such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, what was the first century church to do with the idea that the one they called Messiah was hung on a tree, which in Deuteronomy seems to indicate that he was accursed by God? Paul in Galatians 3:13 said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Paul doesn't dismiss Deuteronomy. He says, yes, indeed, there was a curse. And that curse was found on the cross because Christ became a curse for us. So the symbology was held intact. But through that one who became a curse also came forgiveness. When Pilate delivered Jesus for crucifixion, it was getting very near midday. There was no appeal process. There was no second chance. There was no opportunity for overturning the verdict. And the journey from the fortress, the journey from Antonia to Calvary, was some 500 to 600 yards, not taking into account winding roads, not taking into account hills and valleys. It would be about 500 to 600 yards to travel. Some conjecture that there would have been a second scourging, as was very traditional before a crucifixion. One was sentenced to crucifixion and then would be scourged prior to the crucifixion. Perhaps, if that's the case, then this would have been the worst of two scourgings. Perhaps the first, which was meant to convince the Jews that Jesus had paid enough of a penalty for their alleged crime. Perhaps that would have been a more of a light scourging. This would have been the more severe. We don't know that there was actually two. It's not necessary that there would have been two. We do know that there was at least one that was brutal. No doubt the Sanhedrin pressed to have Jesus at Golgotha by noon because of the festival customs of the day. And if possible, that the corpse would even be removed and placed in a tomb by sunset. Perhaps because of that rush, the Sanhedrin failed to notice the white tablet, whitened with a coating of gypsum that was either carried or hung around the neck of a condemned. All condemned carried such a sign because on there it listed their crime. And we know that Pilate listed Jesus' very specifically, that he was the king of the Jews. But there's no mention of that by the Sanhedrin until Jesus is finally at Golgotha. John tells us that Jesus kept the custom of carrying his own cross. It may have been only the crossbeam that Jesus was made to carry. That very frequently was the case. The crossbeam would have weighed between 75 to 100 pounds. If he had to carry the entire cross, it would have weighed at least 200 pounds and probably more. The beam would have been placed on his shoulders. His arms may have been tied to hold it into place. Two other men would join Jesus to walk to Golgotha on what is traditionally called the Via Dolorosa. Both are described in the same terms as Barabbas. They are called robbers, and that word that is used and translated as robber can also be translated as insurrectionist, which fits the scene more appropriately. Soldiers walked along. There would be a patrol in the front. There would be a centurion that would follow, most likely on horseback. There would be armed patrols on each side, and then there would be a rear guard as well to keep down any opportunity for interference by the crowds. From Antonio, Jesus would walk through the gate and turn left. They would be taking the longer route to Golgotha because part of the Roman strategy was to expose this scene and this mockery to as many Jews as possible to discourage any future crime. They would parade their victims through the city, and they were taking him to the Ephraim Gate, which was a thickly populated, densely populated part of the city. At this time of the year, especially during the festivals, for Passover being the best attended festival, bazaars and vendors would be lining the streets. The upper floors above the vendors would be apartments and homes, which now became box seats to the spectacle that was passing below. I tried to imagine in my mind, what do we have that could possibly compare to this? Maybe you've been to Mardi Gras, people are partying in the streets, or maybe you've been to some other festival which had vendors lining the streets, and the streets would be teeming and packed with people. And there, imagine in the midst of all of this celebration, as people from all around gather centrally into one city, you have someone dragging through and two beside him a cross going to be crucified. What a contrast that presents. The procession was almost at the end of the journey when they reached Ephraim Gate. They had only about 100 yards beyond the gate that they would have to travel. There, Jesus finally begins to show signs of his mortality. We don't know if he stumbled or he fell. It's quite likely that he would have for the centurion to recognize that he was struggling under the weight of the cross. There was a last uphill part of the journey. The anguish of Gethsemane, the brutality, the beatings, the scourging, the lack of rest and any fluid or food had finally taken their toll, and Jesus is faltering under the weight of the cross. The centurion's quick to act. He orders Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Christ. We don't know much about this mysterious figure, this Simon. He most likely migrated from Cyrene in northern Africa between Egypt and Carthage. If so, he was no doubt to be influenced by the Cyrenic school of philosophy that taught rank hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure as life's highest good. Mark tells us that this man, Simon, is the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's interesting that they would include that detail, except that we also know that Mark was writing for the Christian community in Rome, and it's likely that they were there and a part of the church. And that would complement Paul's request in Romans 16:13 that his greetings be extended to Rufus. It would all make sense that Paul would extend a greeting to Rufus if Rufus was the son of the man who helped carry the cross of Christ. This would mean that Simon himself most likely became a Christian sometime after he fulfilled literally and physically Jesus' admonition to take up his cross and follow him. Simon gives us our first glimpse of our own inward disposition as a cross bearer. The cross of Christ must become ours through a process of self-accusation and a continual dying with him. This we call the mortification of sin. We hear that term frequently, at least here I use that term frequently. What does it mean? It means that we die daily to sin. We wage a war against the flesh. How do we wage that war? By self-accusation, through introspection of our own, the state of our own soul and our walk before the Lord. As we reflect on the admonition that we are to be holy as God is holy, that we are to be imitators of God, then we consider our own lives and we accuse ourselves of our own sin. Repenting of that, we then die to self. For we are united with Him in a death like His. If we have been crucified with Christ, then we have been raised a new creation in Christ. How terrible the weight of that cross must have been when it was thrust across Simon's shoulders. How much heavier when Simon later felt the burden of his own sin. It's just as John Bunyan describes it in The Pilgrim's Progress. Shoulders hunched, the man plods through life, straining with every step to carry the great burden on his back. It has been a night and day companion. Not once has he known relief from its merciless weight. The character John Bunyan writes of is named Christian, and he stumbles and struggles up a hill to where he sees a cross. And as he arrives at the cross, he sees there an open sepulchre, a tomb. And as he approaches the cross and he surrenders himself to Christ, the straps on his pack which carries his sin begin to unravel, and it falls away, and the load of his sin falls into that open tomb, never to be seen again. His sins are forgiven, and he is then dressed in splendid attire, the righteousness of Christ. Simon in the picture is that Christian slogging along under the weight of sin. When we have taken the cross of Christ on ourselves, God will comfort and lift us up in union with the resurrected Lord. From this point, Luke's account and his gospel points out that a considerable crowd was now following the condemned, all three of them. And the onlookers were adding insult to injury by mocking the Lord. The crowd swelled to the point that Cleophas, later, a week later on Sunday, remarked while traveling on the road to Emmaus when he walked with Jesus that even a stranger in Jerusalem couldn't be ignorant of the day of Christ's crucifixion. Luke 23:27 does tell us that it wasn't his disciples that were in the crowd, however, but a group of women who mourned and lamented for him. We might have expected to hear of the disciples who were either there cowering or hiding or mourning, but there's no mention of the disciples. Perhaps John was there or Mark was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. They do appear at Golgotha. But what we do hear is of women who were there. We don't know who they were specifically, only that they were wailing and mourning for Jesus. Jesus, now with the cross on Simon's back, perhaps is able to stand more upright. Under the cross, he would have been hunched over and not able to see so much of the crowds around him. But now, perhaps he's able to stand more erect. And he looks out and he sees the women who are mourning and wailing and crying. And he says to them, "Don't weep for me, but for yourselves and your children." And then, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, he says that they will see it as a curse on future generations. And he then said, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In the First Testament, a green tree was the symbol of a righteous and upright man. Here, the green refers to Christ. If they will do this to the wood that is green, then what will they do to that dry wood, which is Jerusalem? the justice of God will reach out to Jesus, what will the wrath of God be against the people who have crucified the Lord? Jesus says to them, "No tears or shows of pity for me, but weep for your own condition and weep for the future of your children." Weep for ourselves as we watch as Christ travels the road to Golgotha. We are told to weep for ourselves. 40 years later, in one of the most horrible days of history, the city would be laid to waste in judgment, and the Jews that are there are either killed or sold into slavery. How often is the Passion of Christ presented or told or read? How often are we made to picture and to see the story and the narrative of Christ, but left incomplete? For we are left like the women who are mourning and wailing at the sad state of Christ, who's been beaten and is bleeding and is stumbling under the weight of the cross, as no angels come to His aid because now He's being taken outside of the city gates to become sin for man. How often are we left with that sense of despair and of shame or pity for the Lord? But the Lord would look and say, "Don't weep for me." And He's not doing so simply as a statement of courage, but the Lord saw clearly their own future. And He's saying to them, if you know your own future, you'd be weeping for yourself. And you'd be weeping for your children, not for me. The procession moves on through the gate. About 100 yards outside the city walls, there's a place. It's elevated. It's just to the right of the highway as they travel, where all could see the gruesome executions as they travel back and forth in and out of Jerusalem. Scripture attaches great importance to His being led outside the gates. It's not simply because it was custom or because that just happened to be the place. There's great importance described in Hebrews 13 that Jesus was taken outside of the city gates. In Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, we read, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." If only the people of Jerusalem had eyes to see that this was the sin sacrifice whose blood was being spilt even already and who would be taken outside the gate just as they did in their practice of sacrifice for sin. As to the actual crucifixion, John omits any details about that. Historical accounts give us plenty of detail. We won't dwell on them here except just to say that we know that Jesus was fastened to the cross with spikes or with nails in His hands and His feet. The thieves traditionally would have been crucified in the same way. There wouldn't have been different standards of crucifixion used for each of the ones who were receiving crucifixion on that day. I wouldn't argue that there were times that they were tied to the cross, but on this occasion, they were nailed to the cross. How strange the contrast with the manger. There, when Jesus was born, surrounded by adoring shepherds, eventually to be visited by kings from the Orient, showered with gifts, angels, and song, now He is surrounded by criminals and insults. That the two criminals hanging beside Jesus were just another expression of Pilate's disdain for the Jews. He put before them their king with two of the lowliest subjects of the kingdom. Thus through Pilate, the word of God was being fulfilled. However, in Isaiah 53:12, we learned that the one who would come, that is Jesus who has come, was to be numbered with the transgressors. And while the Jews had cast Jesus out, God, through Pilate, was associating Jesus again with His people. They had excommunicated Jesus through the trial, but now Pilate hung a sign above Him that says He's the King of the Jews, and he places beside Him two Jewish insurrectionists. And so in the crucifixion, Pilate is reintegrating Jesus again back into the Jewish community. This shows us the depth of Jesus' humiliation. Because even here on the cross, he's surrounded only by words of scorn and the rabble of mankind. From the cross, Jesus looked down on the sons of the first Adam, of those who were of the old creation, and his ears received their taunts and their complaints. Even the thieves on their crosses joined in taunting the Lord. How like us, each of us, as a sinner, who search out the blemish in another, just as those thieves hanging for their own crimes hurled taunts at the Lord. Even in our own sin, we can point to another and would rather point to another and reflect on their sin than on our own. How much more we love to see the splinter in our neighbor's eye while ignoring the plank that is in our own. We hear the words of the taunting thieves right down to this day. They said, "If you are the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you save yourself and why don't you save us?" Today, people say, "If God is real, then why doesn't He relieve my pain? Why doesn't He relieve my sickness? Why doesn't He remove this from me?" The scoffer with a heart that is hardened in unbelief is to be left to his fate. But in the midst of the taunting, the Lord God pricked the heart and the conscience of one thief. Perhaps he grew silent as he began contemplating his own demise and the man that was hanging beside him. As a probable zealot, he would have known of Jesus and his ministry. As he reflected on Jesus and the world that crucified him, he was moved to change his tone. Listen to his self-accusation. "This man is innocent, but we are being punished for our own crime." We are receiving the due rewards for our deeds. He professed Jesus' innocence, and he claimed himself to be a sinner. Aren't these the very steps to salvation? Jesus is the righteous one of God. I am a vile and unworthy sinner. And then a prayer, "Lord, remember me." This is the very moment we in the Christian church pray for unbelievers, a moment of reflection, of introspection, and remembrance of Christ, and then a decision to say that this man is innocent, but I am guilty, and I would be punished justly if I received what my deeds deserve, but Jesus is just and righteous. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. James Montgomery Boyce quipped, "What did Jesus answer? Did Jesus say, 'It's too late for you now. You should have thought of that when you were joining the revolutionary band'? Did he say, 'I appreciate your confidence, but I don't know. If we get through this, I'll see what I can do for you'? Did he say, 'We're both in the same boat, mister. We just have to grit our teeth and bear it'?" We know he did not. Instead, he said in quiet confidence, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." What place do we conclude that the cross should occupy in the life of a contemporary Christian? Centuries ago, just off the coast of South China, the Portuguese built an enormous cathedral up on the top of a hill overlooking the Marco Harbor. On the front wall, they placed high up into the air a bronze cross visible from many, many miles away. Only a few years later, a typhoon struck the south coast of China, and it swept the cathedral away, everything except the wall with the cross still high up in the air. Centuries later, a ship would wreck outside of that harbor, just beyond the harbor, and it left very few survivors. John Boeing clung to wreckage without any idea where land was. And as the waves would come and swell and then recede, he would ride the wave up. And each time the wave would take him up high, he could see across the water the faint glimmer of a cross far in the distance. And he began to make his way to that cross. Later, Boeing would write these words, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Again, I like to quote Krumacher. The experience of all who in faith take upon them the cross of Christ agree in this, that they are ever longer drawn into the death of Him who hung upon the tree. They decrease. The more completely they suffer shipwreck as to everything their own, the more valuable the cross becomes to them. As the only plank of rescue from the surge, how fervently is it then again embraced, how lightly and loudly praised. What place does the cross occupy in your life? Is it ornamental, an object of jewelry and home decoration? Is it an object of superstition where you want to make sure that you have a cross in your pocket, or you make sure that it's strategically placed to ward off evil spirits and demons? Or is the cross the place where you are found daily confessing the Lord, both who He is and introspectively who you are, and then praying, Lord God, remember me in your kingdom.